Well, beloved, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. My wife asked me if we were going to do a Valentine's sermon. I told her, unfortunately, no. She just asked me that last night, so not enough time to switch gears. We'll talk about love, though, as it comes up. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read that passage. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you grab your phone, something, so you can follow along with us, because we're going to really be studying these seven verses in great detail this morning. Read along with me, Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Well, have you ever heard of panspermia? It's a scientific theory that tries to explain how life got to Earth. Okay, according to panspermia, life got to Earth after traveling on space dust or maybe asteroids before colliding with Earth and then giving Earth life. You might have heard of Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's a famous astrophysicist, and this is one of his theories, or at least a theory that he espouses. And he says that life may have come directly from an intelligent civilization far off in space, otherwise known as aliens, who, in his words, purposefully sent life to Earth billions of years ago because what we see on this Earth is just too perfect, had to have been planned in such a way to create life. He says it's just worked out too well to be a complete accident. Now, if this was true, you still need to ask the question, well, how did that alien civilization begin? What's the ultimate beginning? And that, folks, is one of the best options for how life started without God. It was aliens. Or an accidental panspermia. As the origin of life are a great mystery to the atheists and the agnostics of the world, but they're actually not too hard to figure out. Romans 1, 18 and following says, what can be plain about God is seen in the things that he has made, his invisible attributes and his power to create. So the men are without excuse. See, all creation cries out, there must be a creator. It's either God or aliens. That's why trying to figure out the beginning without God is a very recent concept in world history, and still actually very few people in this world actually believe in the beginnings of the universe without God. You see, God didn't just leave the origins of life a mystery. No, God is a God of revelation. He is a God who tells us, who shows us how it all started. And not only that, but God has constantly revealed all of life's biggest questions. Like, who is God? The almighty, powerful, creator, perfect, holy God. He shows us who he is in his word. He also answers the biggest question that many people have, like, what's wrong with this world? Everyone asks that question when you see sin and disease and death. And see, God answers it very clearly. The problem with the world is sin. As a result of Adam and Eve's first sin in the garden, sin entered into this world and has been passed on through every single one of us. And Ephesians 2 says, we are born dead in sin. And the effects of the fall not only affect human beings, but they affect the entirety of this cosmos. And God also reveals what it means then to be right with him, to have a solution to our biggest problem of sin, to understand that God wants to be right and reconcile with his people, that he wants there to be forgiveness of sins, and the forgiveness of sins only comes through a sacrifice. But in the Old Testament, knowing God and knowing forgiveness of sins was always connected with Israel and the priests and the temple and all the sacrificial system that they had, that God had established. See, the great mystery of the Old Testament wasn't the origin of life. It wasn't the person of God or the reason for sin and death, but the mystery of the Old Testament was that Paul talks about in our passage. Mystery is the church. It's the mystery of the gospel working in individuals from all nations and uniting them together in one body. No longer are Jew and Gentile significant categories in redemption. All can be one in Christ Jesus. All can be completely forgiven, totally wiped clean of our sin. And so the great mystery is the church age. The time when God's ministry is not concerned with the temple in Jerusalem, but a message taken to the ends of the earth. And here's the kicker. As glorious and good as this message is, God's message is not going to be embraced by everybody. Sin still and will still be in this world until Christ returns. And so even as we go about sharing such glorious news, some are going to hate it. And some are even going to hate us. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to talk about God's grace and giving him the ministry of the gospel. It's a kind of gift, right? It's a gift to have the grace of the gospel, but also God's grace gift to Paul are his circumstances, even his trials, his difficulties. And for Paul, that meant prison. It meant rejection and many other things that tend to make us a little bit uncomfortable. You see, such trials are a grace gift because in our weakness, God helps us understand his strength. What is it Paul says? When I am weak, my God is strong. We see this idea in our passage as God, as Paul talks about a grace that is given to him in the ministry in verses 2 and verse 7. He repeats this word. It is a grace gift, both his ministry and all of the challenges that come. And it's like Paul says in Philippians 1:29, God grace gifts or gives us the ability to believe in him and to suffer. Both are a gift of God. And so this morning we're going to see two truths that change your perspective about trials and ministry. Two realities about knowing God's grace and mystery that help us make sense of the difficulties that we see and yet remain faithful. Well, the first truth is God's grace can make us uncomfortable. God's grace can make us uncomfortable. Now, I want you to look at the end of verse 1. I want you to notice something strange about the grammar of this verse and the punctuation that's there. What do you see at the very end of verse 1? Most of your translations have some sort of dash, right? And that's because in verse 1, you don't have a complete sentence. You have just a partial sentence. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, dot, dot, dot." You see, something that he says in verse 1 leads him to this long parenthetical statement from verses 2 all the way to verse 13. It's a giant pause, a rabbit trail. You see, Paul picks up the same language that he uses in verse 1 in verse 14. Look, he says, "For this reason," and here's the verb, "I bow my knees before the Father." He's going to pray for them, right? He wants to pray for them in light of the unity that he's just talked about, that we are all one in Christ at the end of chapter 2. And so he says, "For this reason," in verse 1, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And something about that statement leads him to make 12 verses of rabbit trail. He wants you to understand what it means that he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. That he is a prisoner on behalf of Gentiles. You see, Paul realizes that there's going to be some misconceptions about what's going on here. He's been in prison for the last 5 years. And perhaps they might think, since Paul is in prison, he never was a true apostle, and his work among the Gentiles was somehow wrong-headed and not what he should have been doing. Others might think that God has somehow dismissed Paul from ministry and let him languish in prison. After all, what good is he in jail? Or maybe it's worse than that. Maybe they think this talk of Jesus reigning in heaven, of conquering sin, maybe Jesus' divine exaltation and sovereignty is somehow a failure. And so Paul realizes that by mentioning he is in prison, some in the church might question the very roots of his ministry. And so he pauses because he wants them to understand God's gracious leading in his life and in their lives and in our lives. God's grace can sometimes make us uncomfortable. But you see, God is no less God in our trials than in our joys. And Paul is going to put himself forward as an example. First way that we see Paul getting a little bit uncomfortable as God led him is that he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned. He's not just in prison, but he's actually suffering too. Look at the end of verse 13. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you." Now, Paul was not in his typical prison. He was allowed to rent his own room in Rome, but he had to have a Roman soldier chained him at all times while awaiting his trial in Rome. He could receive visitors, but he was hardly free. And Paul had been in various prisons now for the last 5 years. But note, Paul says that I am not a prisoner of Rome. I am not a prisoner of Caesar. What does he say at the end of verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, there's probably one smart aleck who heard this and would have said, sure, Paul, you're a prisoner of Caesar, not Christ. Those soldiers chained to you, those aren't Christ's soldiers. Those are Caesar's soldiers. And that is true. But ultimately, Paul realized the sovereignty of Christ even as he's sitting in a prison of sorts. I mean, he's just written at the end of chapter 1, look with me, chapter 1, verse 21, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the heavenly places. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. And so Paul recognizes that Christ's authority has no end, even while he's in prison. And so even in trial, Paul says, ultimately, I'm here because Jesus wants me here, that nothing can thwart his sovereignty. And so he says very clearly, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus. That, of course, is central to our hope in our trials, too. Do you trust God to use your trials? I mean, after all, he's the one who's allowed them. Or is every trial, every difficult situation, something to escape at all costs? Now, we are not masochists looking for pain, but we should be messiahists looking for Jesus in the many trials that we don't easily escape. Brothers and sisters, we got to expect God to do big things through suffering, even if it's only powerful personal refinement. That's why the Bible calls suffering a grace gift for us. Well, on human terms, we need to ask the question, why was Paul in prison? What were the events leading up to this house arrest in Rome? And for that, we're going to see he was in prison, but he also had rejected his culture. Paul had rejected his culture. Paul's in prison because he, being a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, had rejected his Jewish ways. And Paul not only embraced Jesus as Messiah, but he also willingly went to the Gentiles and preached the good news and then said that they didn't have to become Jews in order to be welcomed into God's family. And so in a very clear way, Paul rejected his culture and it landed him in prison. See, verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." You see, he's in prison on behalf of his ministry to the Gentiles. And that prompts Paul to say, verse 2, "Well, assuming that you have heard," he wants to make sure that they've heard, "of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." See, he's a steward of God's gospel grace for the Gentiles. A steward is a great word. It's a servant, a manager of a household. Think of the butler, right? He's the head steward. All those English dramas that you guys have watched, right? He's the one who has a hand in every single working of the giant English manor. And so Paul is God's butler with regards to the gospel to the Gentiles. He's a simple, faithful servant of God, a faithful servant who shares the gospel with Gentiles and is responsible for starting churches all over the world. And that's what landed Paul in prison. I want you to look at this. Go to Acts chapter 22. We're going to kind of see the events that led up to Paul's arrest 5 years before he was writing the book of Ephesians. Acts chapter 22. You see, Paul knew that the Jews hated him. He was one of the most promising young Pharisees 25 years earlier. We know this because he studied under Gamaliel, who would have been the preeminent Jewish scholar of the day. Think of like the most excellent philosopher from Harvard or Yale or one of these Ivy League schools. And so Paul, formerly Saul, studied under Gamaliel. And Saul was given responsibility to even arrest Christians and to figure out various punishments for Christians. He was highly respected, probably would have been one of the highest Jewish leaders by this time if he had reached the peak of his career. Well, then the trip along the Damascus Road happened. You're familiar with that if you've been in church for any length of time. You see, Saul was traveling to go arrest Christians because the Jews had sent him to do that. And on the road to Damascus, a bright light stopped Paul in his tracks. And in that bright light, Jesus of Nazareth asked Paul, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul, blinded by the light, is taken by his hands into Damascus, and he is converted. He becomes a Christian, the very religious affiliation of the people he was arresting. And the most shocking part is this once high up Jewish leader, Saul, changed his name to Paul and then took the gospel, took the good news of God's grace to the Gentiles, to the people that Jews hated. Eventually, Paul made his way back to Jerusalem 25 years after his conversion. And by this point, Christianity had spread so far and had become so popular that the Jewish leaders, many of Paul's old classmates and friends, the Jewish leaders set a trap for Paul when he returns 25 years later. See, as he returns to a Jewish feast, someone in the crowd accused Paul of bringing Trophimus, the Ephesian, into the temple courts. And as soon as someone yells, "There's the man who brought a Gentile into the courts," everyone starts to beat Paul. Paul is arrested for his own protection. And he's given a chance to address the gathering crowd of Jews for that feast day. And he tells his testimony about how God had changed his life in Acts chapter 22. Then he tells the crowd not only his testimony, but he tells the crowd of a vision he had shortly after he was converted. Look at verse 17 now, Acts 22, verse 17. It says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself,'" Paul says, "was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he," that is Jesus, "said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Now, up to this word, they, that is the Jewish crowd listening, had listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. In other words, they rescued him again. Guys, the Jews were getting really worked up. Clothes were coming off. Dust was flying up in the air, right? This is their sign of saying, "This is the end. Let's get take him out and stone him to death." Why? What was the word that Paul said that got them so upset? Look down the end of verse 21. It's that God told him that he was going to send them to the Gentiles. Everything about Saul's purpose and culture had shifted 25 years earlier. And in an earthly sense, the one place they had felt most at home, the temple, would be the place of his demise. You see, Saul had been radically changed and completely forsook the parts of his culture that couldn't align with Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, are you willing to give up your culture for Christ? Sometimes God's grace in our lives puts us in uncomfortable situations. Friends don't get why you won't do all that you used to do. No longer does materialism rule everything you do. Outward beauty and health trends no longer hold an idolatrous place in your life. Entertainment choices are different. Your free time is directed towards serving others, towards Christian accountability, towards sharing the gospel. Employers don't like it when you refuse to come into work on Sunday mornings. And no one seems to like you if you think that gender is static and homosexuality is wrong. And in countless other ways, when God's grace gets a hold of our lives, it means that our lives are going to change. And like Paul, that often means there are certain parts of our culture that we must reject. For when God's grace gets a hold of our lives, when we see the glories of living for and loving Jesus, rejecting your culture is just a small price to pay. When Paul rejected his culture, and he went to prison. I think part of God's grace in changing us so much so that we become countercultural, is that we have to learn to depend more fully on God. And so a third reason God's grace can make us uncomfortable is that very thing, full dependence on God. We need to have full dependence on God. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. As we get older, I understand that one of the hardest things is to start depending on others again. You can't drive yourself. Eventually, some have to go to assisted living. No one likes that. And that's because we've been independent for so long. We tend to think of ourselves as pretty self-confident and secure and able to make decisions for ourselves. But brothers and sisters, we have to understand that we are designed by God to depend on God. And we're never more fully free than when we depend on Him more than ourselves. And that's why Paul says his ministry, his service, even all of his trials come from God's grace, God's gift. They help him recognize his full dependence on God. You see, look at verse 2. He says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Remember, he's in prison. He's in prison on behalf of his witness to the Gentiles. And it's God's grace that he had this gift of sharing the gospel. Verse 7, he says it in a different way, but basically the same idea. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Now that word minister there is even helpful for understanding how Paul thought of himself. He's not only a chief butler, like a servant, but he's a deacon, a lead servant. That's what deacon means, minister, an administrator. See, everything that Paul has done for the sake of the gospel was of God and his power. And if his ministry was a grace gift, so too were his trials. That's Paul's point. Remember, he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But Christian, our dependence on God is not supposed to make us uncomfortable. It's to help us be more at peace with our lives. No matter the twists and turns, no matter the ways that God commissions us to serve or to speak, we must grow comfortable depending on God. I hope Paul's profound testimony and call to ministry can help you gain a little perspective in your life. But you see, Paul's not done. For Paul also testifies of how God's gospel is not some hidden knowledge, not something that only he had access to. It's not some secret to be unearthed by the learned scholars of the world, but it's an open secret, a mystery that is now fully known. And so we see a second truth to change your perspective on trials and ministry. Second truth, God's mystery is fully known. What a great comfort for us. For God is a God who reveals. He's not concealed. It's not just the revelation of the gospel, but Peter begins in 2 Peter 1:3 that God provides us with everything we need for life and godliness. Not just life. He doesn't just give us, you know, breath, a beating heart, and a mind that works. He does. But he also gives us everything we need for godliness, everything we need to live a life of faithful obedience. We're not left to guess what directions our lives should take. We're not left to model our success after whatever the world says is successful. No, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And as Paul continues to testify how it is that the Lord called him to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, he's going to help us see that the revelation of mystery is never hidden. It's our first subpoint. The revelation of mystery is never hidden. Now, my wife and I both love a good Agatha Christie story, and many people think of a mystery as a crime to be solved, right? But remember, Paul speaks of mystery as in God's truth, once concealed in the Old Testament, now revealed in the New Testament. It's not a mystery that we have to kind of tease out as we read the scriptures and, you know, find the secret code to. It's no Bible code. So Paul writes these words. Look at verse 2 and 3. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written to you briefly. Now, where did Paul write about the mystery that had been revealed to him briefly? He's used that word mystery earlier in the book of Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. Talking about this mystery, he says that he has made known to us, God has made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And this is the mystery, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, he has created this mystery to the Old Testament where there would come a day when Jew and Gentile, everybody, would have an opportunity to become a part of the family of God. And then he explains this mystery in greater detail in chapter 2. He talks about how we're saved by grace alone, and then he says, you know what, that includes Jew and it includes Gentile. He says, chapter 2, verses 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing all hostility. Guys, the message of salvation for Gentiles was a mystery revealed in the New Testament. Paul had been entrusted to tell the world this good news. The great prophet Ezekiel was taken up into heaven, and he didn't fully grasp what was going to go on with the church age. Isaiah was able to prophesy so clearly of a suffering servant, a savior who would die on behalf of the sins of men. But he didn't understand this mystery either. Even Moses, the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament, didn't know what Paul knew. Moses didn't know what you know. Didn't know what we know. So you're discouraged by a few trials, by your light momentary afflictions. But shouldn't we be greatly encouraged that we have the mystery revealed? That we can be one with Christ, that we can know God's full salvation? It is a glorious gift of God. And to remind the Ephesians of just how profound a moment that they were experiencing, how profound a moment that they were a part of this great transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, Paul reminds them that you live in an age of mysteries revealed. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. See, the church in Ephesus lived in a very, very special time. A time in which the promises of God were being fulfilled. And you and I too, we live in a very special time when we actually know how to be eternally right with God. When we actually can comprehend what it means to have faith and trust in Jesus, that he died for our sins, that his blood was the only sacrifice that was ever necessary to cover all of our sins. We live in a profound time, this church age. Now, every generation feels a little like they are stepping into something very big, don't they? Previous generation, it was the space age, right? Current generations are just have no idea of how far computers and artificial intelligence is going to take humanity. But the most profound change a generation has ever experienced in the history of the world has nothing to do with nanotechnology. And most importantly, the revelation of a mystery way back in the first century AD. We today not only have heard about this in the past, but we have a revelation preserved for us in our laps, on our phones. We today have God's word. And so brothers and sisters, love the word of God. For in it, God's mysteries are revealed. You don't keep the cure to cancer to yourself. You don't keep good news that you're going to have a new baby to yourself. We tell people that, right? Because it is good news. And same with the Word of God. We long for it because it is great news, because it's God's secrets revealed. It's not a slog, a chore, an occasional interest. We read the Bible every day because it contains the very words of God, the words that give life, because it's the greatest mystery of all revealed. As you notice that Paul also tells us how these things were revealed at the end of verse 5. He says that they've been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, who are these people here? The holy apostles were only 13 men. I say 13 because there were the original 12 apostles. Judas, of course, was no more. And then the early church selected Matthias as a replacement for Judas. And then lastly, the 13th was Paul. And it was these 13 apostles that were responsible for the spread of the gospel. They were the most intimate eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, and they led the early church. And probably most importantly, they were responsible for God's Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament that we have with us, how we can understand what it means to be a Christian. And the prophets, well, these were the close associates of the apostles who likewise received and recorded God's revelation, people like Mark and Luke, and wrote the gospel accounts. You see, Paul brings up these offices again, the office of apostle and prophet, as significant to what it means for the church to be built. But these individuals were not especially learned or holy in themselves. Many were unsuspecting fishermen, a greedy tax collector, and a hypocritical Pharisee. And yet these men are called holy apostles because of nothing in themselves, but because of God's work in them by the power of the Spirit. Did you notice where the ultimate authority of the New Testament comes from, of this revelation? The end of verse 5. It's been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so when Paul says at the beginning of verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. He's not bragging. He's simply saying, you can tell this is from God. It's a message by the power of the Spirit. You have an ancient book in your hands, guys. We have something with us that has endured for thousands of years, that's as relevant today as it was 1,000 years ago. And for as exciting as Agatha Christie's novel is 100 years after she wrote it, I can't guarantee that these crime novels are going to last much longer. Your favorite TV shows or movies, all these things that we devote time to, none of these things are going to endure like the mysteries of God revealed in the Bible. Preserved and ever relevant. This should give us a change of perspective about our trials. This should change our perspective about ministry. For we must always aim to be a Bible ministry, because the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a guide for all of life, an ever-present encouragement. It is the way God still speaks to us today. So Paul is clear. Revelation of mystery is never hidden. Second, the content of mystery is one in Christ. You might even say the content of the mystery is one in Christ. Three times Paul is going to emphasize the oneness that we have in Christ. Remember, Jews and Gentiles were totally separated throughout the Roman Empire. The Jews threatened death to any Gentile who dared enter the temple courtyard. That's why they wanted to kill Paul, like we read about in Acts 22. And rulers, ranging from emperors to local authorities, made a habit of blaming the Jews for everything from plagues to fires to famines. Jews and Gentiles were as socially separated as we can imagine. And yet, the great mystery of the gospel now revealed is that they were one in Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In that short verse, three times the word fellow or together is used. It's actually a prefix in the Greek. Three ways Jews and Greeks are said to be one in Christ. We're to be what? The first is fellow heirs. Next is fellow body members of one, the same body. And then also fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. And in each of them, Jew and Gentile are doubly united. You see, first we're united to Christ and then to one another. You see how that works? Look at this verse again. This is the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The first concept Paul brings up about the mystery of the gospel and its ramifications for the life of the church is that we are actually fellow heirs. We all have the same status as sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. Adoption was common in the ancient world, but mostly it was adult adoption and based on something that was worthy in the individual being adopted. Some purchased their heirship with vast sums of money. Others earned it through some heroic act of loyalty. But incredible was the idea that heirship, being fellow heirs with one another and with Christ, incredible was the idea that heirship came through a message, a mystery that was now revealed. And that's exactly what this verse says. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs in Christ Jesus through what? It's through the gospel. You see, it is only through the good news of Jesus Christ that when that message is embraced and trusted, when there's a whole life that is turned away from living for self and turned away from living for sin and follows Christ, that we can be said to be joint heirs with Christ and with one another. There's no privileged status for being Jew, and definitely not for being an American. We're all fellow heirs with Christ. Second, we are fellow body members. You see that in verse 6? Members of the same body with one another and with Christ. Guys, that's why baptism and the Lord's Supper, these ordinances, help define the local church because they reflect our union first with Christ and with one another. See, Romans 6, 3 and 4 says it very clear. As you're baptized into what? His death, into Christ, in his one body, right? Just as Christ died and raised to new life, so we, as we go under the water and raised up to newness of life, we are metaphorically one with Christ. And guess what? When we are one with Christ through baptism, we are one with all of us who have been baptized as well. That's what Ephesians 4, 4 and 5 says, right? It says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, as he's talking about the oneness of that we have in the church. So our baptism signifies this fellow members of Christ's body. And the Lord's Supper is the ongoing way where we celebrate our union, right? Because when we take the Lord's Supper, it is the body that was broken, the blood that was shed for Christ. We're partaking of that together, symbolizing our oneness with Christ. And as we do it all together, we symbolize our oneness with one another. So therefore, the New Testament frequently refers to the local church as a body, a unit. We all support each other. And when one part hurts, we all hurt. When one part celebrates, we all celebrate. That's the great power of the gospel, to unite wildly diverse peoples. Not just to bring peace. Not just to bring an end of hostility, but to bring perfect harmony. So animosity, suspicion, grudges have no place in a local church. Rather, we are to be marked by unique, selfless love. and try as hard as they can, the world cannot recreate the type of unity that only the Spirit of God brings, for there is one body in Christ through the gospel. Well, the third fellow, we're fellow heirs, we're fellow members of the same body, now we're also fellow partakers of the promises. The gospel makes us fellow partakers of the promises of Christ and with one another. Things like the promise of full forgiveness, of never having to question whether or not God will accept you. Promises of perfect, constant access to God. We have Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, our great high priest, and we constantly can come to him. Promises of a declared standing of righteousness and future promises too, of reigning with Christ in his kingdom. See, this threefold unity is to be enjoyed among people who are otherwise very different from you. God does not promise uniformity. He's not always even pleased when birds of a feather flock together. He is pleased when local churches reflect the diverse work of God in your community, as the Holy Spirit works in all types of people's lives. The mystery is the dual unity that every local church membership should represent. We are one with Christ, and we're one with one another. That's the mystery. One commentator writes, to sum it up, the mystery or open secret of Christ is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other, through the union of both with Christ. It is this double union with Christ and with each other which is the substance of the mystery. So it should be clear, the great mystery of the gospel is that it is never a private affair. It is never about making individuals right with God so they can go on living their individual lives. The mystery of the gospel is that the gospel always creates a gospel community, which exists in gospel harmony. The content of God's mystery is that we are one in Christ. And try as we might, this unity can never be manufactured outside the working of the Spirit. And so lastly, Paul highlights the power of the mystery, and it is all God. In verse 7, like verse 2, Paul highlights God's grace and now makes explicit that it is his power that quickens the gospel. It's always his power that makes the gospel effectual. So as we consider sharing the gospel with others, we must always bathe each opportunity in prayer, because it is only the Spirit who does a work, not our clever words. For without God's power, our words remain a dim mystery. Look at verse 7 again. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. See, it was God's power that opened Paul's eyes on the Damascus Road, and it was God's power that softened your dead heart. It was God's power that helped Paul reject his culture and stay faithful in spite of some of the most difficult trials men have ever faced. So no matter your trials, no matter the cultural pressures that you feel to stay silent about your faith, it is God's very same power that strengthens you as it did Paul. So let's change our perspective on trials and ministry by remembering that his grace, God sometimes wants us to feel a little bit uncomfortable. That we need to stop looking for hope and happiness and significance and security in the things that this world has to offer. And instead turn to God, who gives us everything that we'll ever need. For he is a God whose gospel mysteries are fully known. So let's be bold to proclaim our only hope. For our only hope is that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. One man who had this Pauline perspective on trials and ministry was a New Tribe missionary named Martin Burnham. Members of the Abu Saif terrorist group had led Martin and his wife Gloria captive for 376 days before he died. During that time, Martin was often used as a servant to carry the terrorist supplies in treacherous terrain. But while bearing their loads, he never complained, viewing even his servitude as a calling of God and an opportunity for the gospel. Though the Burmans were increasingly weak and malnourished, when relief agencies managed to get food packages to them, they shared their food with their captors. At one point, Martin even repaired a satellite phone for his captors, and he said to his wife, "The Bible says, serve the Lord with gladness. Let's go all the way. Let's serve him all the way with gladness." Well, the evidence of that resolve became apparent even to his captors, who hated to chain him each night because every night Martin would thank them. Why would anyone submit to being a prisoner and a servant of others with joy like that? Well, the answer lies in the fact that over and over and over again, every evening, Martin would patiently explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to his Muslim captors. See, no one in Martin's eyes could be outside the saving power of the mystery of the gospel, even his captors. And so he ministered in the midst of unimaginable trials. His one life lived so that others might know God's glorious mysteries, so that even his enemies might be one with Christ, even as we are one with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and the powerful way that we've had a chance to consider the working of your great mysteries. Lord, you are a kind God who has revealed the gospel message, which transforms our hearts, which can transform our lives. And you are a kind God who not only has shown us who you are, but you actually bring us through trials and difficulties for our good. I pray that you would help us to be a people who can see your goodness even as we suffer. And that we would always be faithful to be stewards, butlers as it were, of your gospel message. That we'd be faithful to share it with those that you put into our lives. Lord, that we would count the costs. And even though they may be steep on this earth, nothing compares to the great wealth that are ours in Christ Jesus forever. And may that be a great motivation to live as you've called us to live. That we would be stewards of your mystery revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.